You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. God, we praise you that there is truly none like you. We think of all of the gods of this earth and all of the gods of human history that men and women have worshiped. And Lord, we gladly sing that there is none like you. You are the God who speaks. You are the God who acts. You are the God who moves. You are the God who saves. God, only you are incomprehensible. We can measure so many things, and yet we cannot measure you. Only you are infinite. Lord, everything that we see, even if it's very, very, very old, it has a beginning. But you are the uncaused cause of all things. Everything that we see comes from you. You alone are self-existent. Everything around us depends on something else for its survival. Even as we gather in this room, we humbly admit that we need oxygen and we need blood coursing through our veins, and we need so many things just to survive this service, and yet you need nothing. You exist because you are, because you always have been. Only you, Father, are omnipotent. Even as we crave power, even as we idolize or demonize people with power, we admit that all of the power that we've ever seen is limited and small. But your power is immeasurable. Only you are all-knowing. God, we want to know, and we desire and strive and work to know, and there's this thirst for knowledge that you've given us. It's part of what it means to be made in your image, and yet we're always learning, and you always know all things, all the time, always. Lord, you are sovereign. And as we return to the pages of this marvelous book of Scripture, we're reminded how you are all the time, always working to bring about your purposes, even when you appear to be invisible, even when you're behind the scenes, you're still the center of the story. Lord, we praise you because there is none like you. Lord, we thank you for this fellowship. We thank you for Pocosin Baptist Church. And we want to take a moment now to praise you and thank you for this church family. We ask that you would, Lord, give us eyes to see and celebrate and rejoice in all of the wonderful things that you're doing in our midst. There's so many good things to celebrate, things that happen every single time we gather, things that happen behind the scenes, Lord, and we're excited about what you're doing in our midst. We're grateful, thinking about it, new faces, being a part of a Discover class today and what that means for us as a church. All of these things bring us excitement and joy, and yet, Lord, protect us from the pride that thinks we did it ourselves. From the pride that thinks that somehow we have figured it out and we have done it on our own. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be humble people. Lord, we also pray not just for our church, but for our government. And you admonished us in your word to pray for our leaders. And so this morning we pray for our president, Donald Trump, and our vice president, Mike Pence. Lord, we ask that you would give these men wisdom to lead. Give them discernment to decide between what is bad, what is good, what is better, and what is best. Lord, give them humility. Humility to listen before they speak. Humility to give God the glory for the things that you do. Give them courage to make decisions that would promote the sanctity of human life, that would bring justice to the marginalized and the vulnerable, decisions that would lead to human flourishing for all people. Lord, we ask that you would protect us as your people gathered here this morning. Protect us from any temptation to either demonize or idolize these men. Lord, help us to remember that they are men made in the image of God, therefore they are worthy of value and respect, and yet they are fallen, and so they are not worthy of worship. So help us to relate to them properly. Help us to submit first and ultimately and only ultimately to King Jesus. And as we worship him, may we rightly submit where appropriate to our government. And may we not neglect our responsibility to pray for them, regardless of who is in office. And Lord, we also ask that you would help us to remember that the greatest hope for our nation is not who resides at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue. Help us to remember that the greatest hope for our nation is not who works on Capitol Hill. The greatest hope for our nation is what you're doing in gatherings like this every single week all across our nation. The most important things happening in America today are happening in its churches that rightly preach the gospel. So help us to have more hope and put more emphasis on what happens here than what happens there. Lord, we don't just pray for our country, we pray for the world this morning. We pray this morning for the kingdom of Lesotho. And Lord, we pray for this little mountain kingdom nestled in South Africa. We pray for King Letsi III, and we ask that as he leads these people, he would lead in such a way that there would be sanctity of human life for the unborn. There would be justice for the vulnerable, and there would be, Lord, that there would be human flourishing for all of his citizens. Lord, there is incredible poverty in this nation, and so we ask that you would provide for the physical needs of these people. Lord, as we talked last week, we who are in the palace, may we not bury our heads in the sand to those that are hungry. Lord, particularly for those that are hungry for the gospel. So we pray, Father, for those that are seeking to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to the kingdom of Lesotho. Lord, there's a lot of nominal Christianity in this country, so we pray that your people gathered today in this kingdom would be filled with your Spirit and that they would be vibrant for the good news of Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask that you would send laborers into the harvest. And Lord, if it's your will, we ask that even perhaps you might send laborers from here. God, now as we prepare to study your word together, we ask that you would speak to us. Lord, we need to hear your word. We need to respond to your word. And Lord, the message in front of us this morning is so necessary for our ears this morning. So I pray right now that you protect us from the enemy who wants nothing more than to distract us from your word. So maybe right now, lay aside the things that are troubling us and bothering us. We cast those cares upon you, and may we listen eagerly to your word. Protect us from distraction so that we can listen and learn. Protect us from pride that thinks that listening is enough. Help us to listen and be doers of the word that we hear. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would preach louder than I can preach. And do what I cannot do, and speak to the heart. And I ask that in all these things, Jesus would be glorified. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, Don Shula is kind of a big deal. You may not know much about Don Shula, but he is the winningest coach in NFL history. Bill Belichick is the closest active NFL coach to catching up to Don Shula, and he would have to coach about five more seasons at a 70% win clip just to hopefully catch up. So Don Shula is, in the NFL world, he's kind of a big deal. And when he was actually coaching, he was somewhat of a celebrity, as many of our favorite sports idols are. And so Don tells the story about one postseason. He was trying to get away somewhere secluded with his wife. He wanted to go to a place where he wouldn't be recognized. You know, the hard life of a celebrity, right? Where wherever you go, somebody recognizes you and sees how important and special you are. And so Don Shula thought, you know, we'll go to some little coastal community in Maine. It's way in the middle of nowhere. No one's going to find us. No one's going to notice me there. And they got there to their destination, and it just so happened but they couldn't really do any exploring. It was a really miserable day out, really rainy. So they decided, we're going to go to the movies. And so Don and his wife went to a movie theater and bought their tickets and went into the movie theater. And, you know, kind of just this enjoyable feeling of being a regular guy, regular gal in the movie theater. And then they walked into that movie theater a few minutes before the show started, and everybody started clapping. They just started clapping, yay. And Don just kind of whispers to his wife, you know, man, it looks like there's nowhere we can go where people don't know us. And then he sat down in his chair, and he reached over with a big smile on his face to the man sitting beside him. He shook his hand. You know, he's going to get to shake Don Shula's hand. He said, wow, I really didn't think anybody would recognize us here. And the man said, oh, I don't know who you are. The manager told us a couple of minutes ago, once two more people came in the movie theater, they were going to start the movie. Pride goes before a fall. Now, usually, when we say that, we might think of something mildly humiliating like that Don Shula story. But the truth is that often, or perhaps usually, regularly, the fall that pride leads to is much more deadly and much more devastating. But one of the dangers of pride is that we often don't realize we have it until it's too late. This morning in Esther chapter 5, beginning in verse 9, we're going to talk about the perils of pride. And I don't want this to sound hyperbolic, but in a very real sense, this text, this sermon could save your life. See, so you might be here right now, and you might be absorbed, suffocated by pride. And you might not realize that you have it because so often we misdiagnose pride. And so this morning in our text, we're going to see what pride is. So often you might think that pride is really kind of this mostly benign disorder. It's really not that big of a deal. You know, a little bit of embarrassment here and there, but you don't realize how devastating it can be. And so we're going to look at what pride does. And the dangerous truth is, many of us, if we're honest, we fight pride with pride. And so we end up even more proud on the other side than we ever were before. And so we're going to look from our text this morning and notice how pride is actually destroyed. Just to catch you up, if you're new with us this morning, we've been walking through verse by verse the story of Esther. And if you know anything about the story of Esther, you know that it takes place in ancient Persia. There's a king named Xerxes who's ruler over everything, and he decides to get a new queen. That queen is a girl named Esther, and she rises up to this incredibly important position in ancient Persia. And meanwhile, there's another character we were introduced to a few weeks ago named Haman, and Haman hates the Jewish people. Esther, as it turns out, is a Jewish girl who's queen, but she has so far hidden her Jewish identity. Haman one day is out and about, and he's been given the second most important position in the entire empire. Think of the whole known world at the time. He's number two. And there's a man, another Jewish man, incidentally, named Mordecai, who refuses to bow to Haman. And so Haman decides, once he finds out Mordecai's a Jew, I'm not just going to kill Mordecai. I'm going to kill his entire people. And so he convinces King Xerxes to write an edict to go out throughout the entire empire that all of the Jewish people will be destroyed. And last week we saw Mordecai pleading with Esther, the queen, to advocate for the Jewish people on their behalf, to go to the king and to ask for their salvation. Esther did go to the king, and she invited him to a banquet. And he came to that banquet, and he said, well, what is it that you really want, Esther? And she said, I want you to come to another banquet. And that's where we left off. So the people of God are still under a death sentence. And Haman leaves that banquet with Esther and the king, and his heart is puffed up with pride. I want us to notice first from our text what pride is. What pride is. See, pride is often wrongly defined as thinking too highly about yourself. When you think of someone that's proud, you think that person thinks really highly about himself. He is self-conceited. And that is often true. But I would suggest to you that that's only one type of pride. Look at Haman with me, if you will. Is he a self-conceited sort of person? Well, on the one hand, yes. He insists on being shown the respect of bowing. See that in the text. He insists that people bow before him. If you look at verses 11 and 12 of chapter 5, after he returns home, he's angry because Mordecai hasn't bowed. Listen to what he says. It says he recounted to them, his family and friends, the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. And then Haman said, even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she had prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. So imagine you've been invited over to Haman's house. Oh, this is exciting. Haman's the prime minister. He's invited all of his friends over. And you get to Haman's house, and what are we doing tonight, Haman? You're going to listen to me tell you how awesome I am, essentially. Now, this definitely looks like self-conceit. Do you see how arrogant Haman is? We think of this kind of behavior, and we think that's pride, and it is. But I want you to notice a different side to Haman. Even though Haman is incredibly self-conceited, Haman also is incredibly insecure. He's incredibly insecure. Look at chapter 3 and verse 2 for just a moment. Isn't it interesting that the king has to command the people to bow before Haman? I mean, no one instinctively bows before Haman. It has to be commanded that you're going to bow. And then, back in chapter 5, verse 13, he is absolutely devastated when someone doesn't bow. So after bragging about all these things before his friends, look at what he says in verse 13. He says, all this is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. He's devastated when one person doesn't bow. Let's see if we can maybe bring this to our neighborhood for just a second. Let's say that I decided to make a new rule as the pastor of Pocosin Baptist Church, and I said, you will respect me. And here's how you're going to respect me. I'm going to stand there at the end of the service as I do, and you will shake my hand when you leave. Some of you are like, I don't leave right now. This is weird. I'm not doing it, okay? You will shake my hand, and you will tell me how great the sermon was. That's how you're going to show your respect to me. And let's just say that one of you sneaky people, and there are some sneaky people in here, One of you sneaky people sneaks out past me, and you don't shake my hand, you don't tell me how great the sermon is, and I find out about it later. Did you realize so-and-so didn't shake your hand? Oh my goodness, I didn't even realize it. And I'm devastated. I'm crushed. Woe is me. Lost and undone am I. I'm a horrible pastor. No, that one person didn't give me my respect. You would say, why are you so insecure? Rightly so. You see, Haman, he's incredibly self-confident and arrogant and yet incredibly insecure. So when we think about pride, thinking too highly about yourself is one form of pride, but thinking too lowly about yourself is another. You see, many of us think that in order to be humble, we need to think less high, or we need to think less of ourselves. The truth is, in order to be humble, you need to think about yourself less. It's different, isn't it? See, the problem with, John Piper calls this strong pride, arrogance, and weak pride, self-loathing, insecurity. What unites these two is, what are you thinking about the whole time? Yourself. So C.S. Lewis, I think, rightly defines pride as a ruthless, sleepless, unsmiling concentration on the self. Pride is bigger than just self-conceit and self-love and arrogance. Pride is also self-contempt, self-loathing, and insecurity. See how important that is? You see, for many of us, we automatically assume that we don't have a pride problem because we don't feel very good about ourselves. And yet, that could be a pride problem. Pride is obsession with the self. John Piper says this: boasting is the response of pride to success. Self-pity is the response of pride to suffering. Boasting says, I deserve admiration because I have achieved so much. Self-pity says, I deserve admiration because I have sacrificed so much. Boasting is the voice of pride in the heart of the strong. Self-pity is the voice of pride in the heart of the weak. Boasting sounds self-sufficient. Self-pity sounds self-sacrificing. The reason self-pity does not look like pride is that it appears to be needy, but the need arises from a wounded ego, and the desire of the self-pitying is not really for others to see them as helpless, but as heroes. The need self-pity feels does not come from a sense of unworthiness, but from a sense of unrecognized worthiness. It is the response of unapplauded pride. Brother, sister, friend, you may think very highly of yourself, and if so, you might be very proud. You may think very low of yourself, and if so, you might be very proud. C.S. Lewis, I don't want to talk a lot about C.S. Lewis, reference him a lot this morning, because I think he talks about pride and humility more clearly than just about anybody. And he says, if you were to meet a truly humble person would not be telling you how little and insignificant they were. If you're having a conversation, you know, you say, how are you doing today? Well, I'm doing horrible. I'm just a horrible person. Man, my life's just little old me, barely squeaking by. That's not a humble person. See, C.S. Lewis says, if you meet a truly humble person, here's what you're going to be surprised by: how interested they are in you and how happy they are. See, a proud person is somebody who's focused on the self, either lamenting what they are or glorying in what they are, but either way, it's focusing on you. And true humility is when you take your eyes off of yourself. So pride is obsession with the self. We see that very clearly in Haman. But notice, secondly, what pride does. What pride does, the Bible is very clear, pride leads to destruction. Listen to Proverbs 16, verse 18. Many of us are familiar with this phrase. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And I can't think of any character in Scripture that illustrates this better than Haman. As we keep walking through this story, his fall is going to be catastrophic. You're talking about the second most powerful man in the world. And if you want to cheat, you can look ahead and see what happens to him. His fall is catastrophic. Pride goes before a fall. But many of you think, or you're tempted to think, that this is kind of an exceptional case. I mean, that's Haman, but normally pride doesn't do all of that. I mean, normally I'm not going to end up like he did. Normally it's not going to lead to that sort of devastating effect in my life. I want to suggest to you several ways that pride will destroy you. Okay, here's one. Pride will make you unhappy. Pride will make you unhappy. Who's the most unhappy person in the book of Esther? It's Haman. Now you notice at some points in the story, he's really happy. He leaves the banquet. The text says he's joyful. He's on cloud nine. But notice how fragile his happiness is. All it takes is the sight of one man in sackcloth and ashes sitting outside the king's gate and not getting up to bow, and that devastates Haman. And he's miserable. So much so that in a gathering with his family, he says, "None of this stuff brings me any pleasure as long as Haman lives." Pride makes you unhappy. That is not just what happened in Haman's life. It will happen in yours too. C.S. Lewis says this, "Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man." We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. Brothers, sisters, friends, don't we see that? The truth of that in our own hearts? If you are very unhappy, it could be because you are very proud. Pride doesn't take pleasure in a thing. So C.S. Lewis continues later on in the book, and this is in Mere Christianity, a credible chapter on pride. And he says, you can take a man who desires another woman that's not his wife. Okay? Lust will drive him to her, and he'll enjoy her. Pride will drive him to her, not to enjoy her, but simply that he might enjoy having done better than somebody else. In other words, when you're proud, you can't even be happy in your sin. This is true in Haman's life. Look at verse 14. Here's what finally cheers Haman up. This is comical, but notice what it is. His wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, they must have known how Haman thought to be able to give him this advice. Listen to what they say. "Let gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." And this idea pleased Haman. He's happy again. What's the idea? Kill Mordecai, but not just kill Mordecai. You've got to see that. The idea is not just to kill Mordecai, but kill Mordecai in such a way that everybody sees it. You know how tall these gallows are supposed to be? 75 feet tall? Who makes a 75-foot-high gallows? Only somebody that wants everybody to see how good you are at destroying your enemies. You see this in Haman. The only pleasure he gets out of anything is doing it better than somebody else. So pride, this will do this to you, friend. It will make you unhappy. It will steal your joy. You won't even be able to enjoy something wonderful unless other people see you enjoying it. Isn't that the social media age? How many of us can simply enjoy a delicious meal if we haven't first put it on Instagram so other people can see us enjoying it? How many of us can simply enjoy incredible truths in God's Word without first letting other people on Facebook or our Bible apps know that we enjoyed it? I'm not saying it's wrong to share things on social media. I'm just saying, consider your heart, friend. How often is our joy sucked away from us because we're only interested in doing it better than someone else? Pride will make you unhappy. Pride will make you lonely. Pride will make you lonely. Notice Haman, he is surrounded by his family and his friends, and he talks about all his sons. He is surrounded by relationships, and yet he's unhappy, he's lonely. Why? Because pride makes you lonely. You say, how? If you're proud, you will push people away that are better than you. You will push people away that are more gifted than you. If you're proud, you will push people away when all you want to talk about is yourself. If you're proud, you will not let people in. You will not let them see your skeletons in your closet because you don't want them to know and think less of you. And so you will satisfy yourself with superficial relationships surrounded by people that think you're awesome. But on the inside, you'll be incredibly lonely. Because that's what pride does. Pride makes you foolish. There's no bigger fool in the entire book of Esther than Haman. Haman is one of the biggest fools in Scripture. He is an incredible fool. We're going to see that next week, how incredibly foolish he is. And this is not coincidental. Pride and foolishness are related. Pride makes you foolish. You say, how so? Because pride keeps you from learning anything. Humble people, when something difficult happens, something painful happens, some criticism is given, humble people quickly listen and learn and correct and grow. But proud people constantly defend themselves. They don't learn. Proud people don't learn from their mistakes. They're constantly blaming the system or their parents or this disease or that hardship or this boss or somebody else, and they don't take time to actually learn from their mistakes and their hardships. Pride makes you foolish. Strong pride, the arrogant sort of pride, will, those sorts of people, people with strong pride, will constantly try to impress you. And those that are weak in their pride will constantly be lamenting the fact that they haven't impressed you. Pride makes you foolish. Here's another one. Pride makes you evil. Pride makes you evil. When you think of pure evil, who do you think of? Tell me a name. Hitler. We think of Hitler, right? I mean, that's a big one that we can think of. Hitler. Think of pure evil, you think of Adolf Hitler. Isn't it interesting that Haman is essentially the Adolf Hitler of the Old Testament? He's trying to do much the same thing. But here's what I want you to understand. Sometimes we look at evil people, we look at Hitlers and Pol Pots and Stalins and Hamans and whoever else you have on your list. We look at evil people and we say, how could anyone do such a thing? Here's the answer. They can do that sort of evil because of pride. Pride makes you evil. You say, how? Because pride is the root of every sin. We know, if you know the story of Scripture, what was the sin that led to Satan's fall? It was pride. It was pride. And for 2,000 years, many Christian pastors and theologians, I think, have rightly said that all sin is rooted in pride. Let me give you some examples. Bitterness, anger, hatred are rooted in pride. Did you know you can't stay angry at someone or bitter at someone or hate someone unless you think you're better than them? You can only stay bitter if you think that you're better than that person. In other words, you can only be bitter if you're proud. What about fear and worry? Why are we afraid? Why do we worry about things? Because we know how things are supposed to turn out, and we worry and stress and despair because what if this doesn't happen the way it's supposed to? Or what if that doesn't happen the way that it's supposed to? Let me ask you a question, my worrying friend. How do you know that's the way it's supposed to turn out? I just know. Really? You just know. Isn't that pride? What about entitlement? We feel entitled to certain things because we deserve it. It's pride. A social strife. You know, any sort of conflict in your life, brother, sister, friend, it's rooted in pride. Strong pride will make you harsh and abrasive and overly opinionated. And weak pride will make you distant and two-faced and indecisive. But both will lead to conflict. Why do we lie? We lie because we're afraid that the truth will make us look bad in somebody else's eyes. We lie because we're proud. Why are we greedy? How is it that people who have everything can continue to want more and more and more? Because they want not just to have a lot, but to have more than the next guy. Greed is rooted in pride. Hypocrisy. To my brothers and sisters in the room, Christians here, why do we wear masks at church? Why do we make ourselves look one way on Sundays and look another way the rest of the week? Because we want people to think highly of us here. In other words, because we're proud. Why do we slander and gossip? Why do you say negative things about your brothers and your sisters and your friends and your family members? Because you want the person you're talking to think that you're better than the person that you're talking about. Because every little juicy nugget of pride makes you look that much better than somebody else. Why are we ungrateful? Ingratitude. Where does ingratitude come from? We're either not grateful because A, we think we deserved what we got, so why say thank you? Or B, we think that we deserved more than what we got. Sexual sin. The whole gamut of sexual sins. Why do we do them? Why do we sin with our bodies? Because we believe we deserve it. Because we believe that we need it. Because we believe that our bodies belong to us and we can do with them what we want. Because we're proud. Why don't we pray like we should, Christians? Lack of prayer is rooted in pride. If you have strong pride, you will avoid prayer because you can do it on your own. And if you have weak pride, you will avoid prayer because you can't bear to bring that request to God. He's too busy for you. Lack of prayer is rooted in pride. What about some of the social evils that we talk about as a church? What about abortion? What about the sin of abortion? Why would women choose to kill the life of that's growing inside them? Or why would a boyfriend or a husband or a father drive her and pay for it? Why do those things happen? Because we don't want our bodies to change, or we don't want to give up on our dreams for college or career, or we don't want our sexual sins to be found out, or we don't want to raise a child, or we simply want our freedom. All of those are rooted in pride. Or racism. There is no racism looking down on another ethnicity or race without pride. Brother, sister, friend, any time we disobey God, any disobedience, every disobedience is rooted in pride. Pride makes you evil. Pride makes you enemies. You will have enemies if you have pride. Haman in this story isn't just a bad guy. He's the enemy of the people of God. Even today, when the Jewish people celebrate the Feast of Purim, we're going to get to that at the end of the book. Every time, what they'll do is they'll read through the book of Esther, and every time Haman's name is mentioned, they boo and hiss. He's an enemy. He's an enemy. And if you are proud, you will create enemies too. C.S. Lewis says, the Christians are right. It is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. Other vices may sometimes bring people together. You may find good fellowship and jokes and friendliness among drunken people or unchaste people, but pride always brings enmity. It is enmity, and not only enmity between man and man, but enmity between man and God. Here's what he's saying. Sexual sin can bring people together. Drunkenness, drug addiction can bring people together. Pride always brings people apart. But the most deadly part of that enemy that pride creates is not just an enemy with your fellow man, but an enemy with God. The proud are enemies of God. Listen to Proverbs chapter 16, verse 5. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished. Abomination. That's what pride does, friend. C.S. Lewis says that the proud have a hard time looking to see God, because they're always looking down on other people. And you can't look up to see God as long as you're looking down. Pride makes you enemies. Pride makes you blind. Pride makes you blind. Here's another deadly, devastating danger of pride. It can be doing all of these things in your life and you don't even realize that it's happening. Haman is absolutely blind to everything but himself. In fact, in chapter 6, we'll be here next week, the king asks Haman a question. What should be done to the man that the king delights to honor? And Haman assumes, obviously, the king is talking about me. Why does he assume that? Because pride makes you assume everything is about you. You're blind to everything but you. Remember the story from Greek mythology? Narcissus looks into a pool of water and he sees an image, a reflection of himself, and that's all that he ever looks at until he dies. Pride makes you blind to everything but yourself. Tim Keller says that pride is the carbon monoxide of sin, killing you without having any ability to tell that it's happening. It's odorless. Now, just think of this for just a moment. Most every other sin, you know when you're doing it. There never was a husband that committed adultery in ignorance. Oh, you're not my wife. What are you doing here? That doesn't happen. There never was somebody that embezzled from their company not realizing what they were doing. We know, usually we know when we're sinning, but you can be absolutely suffocated by pride and have no idea that it's happening. In a sermon on pride, Tim Keller said, here's two reasons why we know this is true. Okay? Two reasons why we can be sure that pride blinds us. Here's one. So many people hate snobs, right? And maybe that's you, like, oh, I can't stand snobs. I cannot stand snobs. Here's what Keller says. Did you know what you're saying is I hate people that look down on other people. So in other words, I look down on people that look down on other people, right? All right, here's his other example, okay? We've been talking about pride all morning. Let's be honest for just a second in your own heart. How many of you up till now have been thinking, man, I sure hope so-and-so is listening? How many of you up till now have been looking around, oh, she isn't here today, he isn't here today, they really needed to hear this sermon? In other words, it's got to be talking about somebody except me. Pride blinds you. Number three, pride, or how, let us look at how pride is defeated. How pride is defeated. Let me tell you first how it's not defeated, and that is it's not defeated by human effort. There's a lie that has been spreading for many years, and a lot of people think this is actually in Scripture, but it goes like this: God helps those who help themselves. It's not in the Bible, and it's not true. See, when you hear that, you think, okay, here's what I got to do. I got to start working to fight my pride. But the truth is, God helps those who humble themselves. Do you know what the most dangerous type of pride is? The most dangerous type of pride is religious pride. The most dangerous type of pride is the pride that sprinkles a little bit of God and Jesus and Scripture into the mix. So if you listen to all of this about pride and you think, okay, I got to try hard, I got to figure this out, I got to make it work, then you may be an even more dangerous spot than you were when you came in here. Do you remember the group of people that Jesus butted heads with the most in his ministry? It was the religious proud. So you do not put pride to death by human effort. I remember I was 18 years old and I was on a mission team to London, England. And we got there, I think it was like 12-hour flight or something like that, and we got there early in the morning, been a long night, and we were supposed to do sightseeing right that first day and then go on to our mission the next day. And most of us were really tired, we were really bad jet lag, we didn't really want to see the sights, there was a lot of complaining, you know, that sort of thing. And I remember the next day, my youth pastor sitting me down, I remember vividly this conversation, I was sitting at a park bench, and he said, you know, all these others were complaining, but Hobson, I'm so grateful for how humble you've been through this whole thing. I don't know that I've ever been more proud than in that moment. I mean, that memory has stuck with me. I'm humble. He just said I'm humble. Wow. All you guys aren't humble like me. I'm the most humble one here. You see what pride does? We become proud of our humility. Human effort is not the pathway to destroying pride. So what is? Ironically, here's the crazy thing. Haman actually unwittingly shows us how to destroy pride. We'll be in this text next week, but go with me to chapter 6, verse 7. The king says, "What should we do for the man that the king delights to honor?" Haman thinks the king is talking about him. And he says in verse 7, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" What is Haman saying? He's saying, "King, put your robes on me and parade me through the city, telling everybody how much you think about me." Now, we don't really get the significance of the robes here, but the robes, putting your robes on a person was saying, I treasure you. I accept you. You are worthy to me. Think about Jonathan giving his robes to David. Think about the father giving his best robes to put on the prodigal son. Wearing the robes of another was a sign of worth and value. And here's what Haman is saying. Here's what Haman is saying. If the people can see that I'm loved like that by someone as great as that, then I'll know that I'm worth it. Here's what all of us want, if we're honest. All of us, we want more than anything is someone that we think the world of to think the world of us. That is where pride dies. Pride dies when you find somebody that you think the world of who thinks the world of you. Notice, Haman is not looking for the wrong thing, but he's asking the wrong king. Brother, sister, friend, this is what we have in the gospel. The good news of the gospel is that the King of Kings who whispers and galaxies appear. The King of Kings, who is eternally existent, who is the author of time, he looks at you and he sees your sin. He sees your unworthiness. And he sends his son to take upon himself human skin, to live life fully human and yet fully God, and to die on a cross in your place. And then the Bible says that for those of us who repent and believe in this good news, when we truly believe it, we get dressed in the robes of Christ. God, the Bible says, God made him who knew no sin to become sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christian, the way to destroy pride is to understand that the one you think the world of thinks the world of you. And not because of something you did. You need to get this. Not because of how good of a Christian you are. You see, Christianity is different from every other religion. Every religion says performance first, verdict second. In other words, you work, you work, you work, and then we'll give you the verdict, guilty or not guilty. You know what Christianity says? Verdict first, performance second. Christianity says not guilty. It's not because we aren't guilty, it's because Christ has paid the penalty for our sins. And now, because we have been declared not guilty by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we can now live a life of holy, humble performance, because we know that we are treasured and loved by the one who matters more than anything. To put it as simply as I can, the road to humility is the road of the cross. As we conclude this morning, let me just, if I may, suggest three practical steps that you can take, Christian, to continue to put your pride to death. The Lord has probably exposed an area of pride in your life. The question is not, am I proud, but where am I proud and how proud am I? If God's exposed some pride in your heart, here's just some three really, really simple basic steps to put that to death. Number one, dive into the gospel. It's been said before, the gospel is like an ocean. It's shallow enough that a kid can wade in its waters, but deep enough that an elephant can swim. Dive deeper into the gospel. Why? Because the gospel will humble you. It says that you are a sinner by nature and choice. It says you are totally depraved. It says you sin by sins of commission and sins of omission. It says that you do the wrong things when you shouldn't. You don't do the right things when you should. It says you sometimes do the right things for the wrong reasons. Your life is flooded with sin. The gospel will humble you. And the gospel will show you how holy God is. He is bright and holy and perfect. And the gospel will show you the love of God poured out for you on the cross and the wrath of God poured out on Jesus in your place. The gospel will humble you. So dive deeper into it. Study it. Marinate in it. Here's a second practical step. Lean into the church. Lean into the church. Did you know that your church family is meant to humble you? Say, how? Every week, somebody should leave here wishing that something was a little bit different. I didn't like that song. Well, that prayer was too long. Well, I didn't like that illustration, or whatever. You should leave unhappy about something. Why? Because it's not tailored just for you. It's for an entire people, a community, and being a part of that people will force you to humble yourself. Serving alongside your brothers and sisters will force you to humble yourself. Maybe you're sitting beside someone this morning that's forcing you to humble yourself. Glad no one said amen. That was good. Lean into the church. The deeper you dive into your family of faith, the more and more and more God will expose the pride in your heart. Let me give you one more. Reach out to the world. You want to be humble, Christian? Take the gospel to your lost family, friends, and neighbors. Why? Because they will humble you. They will. They will expose your logical inconsistencies. They will expose your hypocrisy. They will expose all the ways that things don't add up. And that is good for you. And the more and more faithful you are to take the gospel to the world around you, the more humble you will become. But in the end, we must remember that we are not saved by our humility, but by the humility of Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel. God, we thank you that because of Jesus,